This Bible study is for you. And you know, it's at all kinds of levels that people come. Some are mature Christians, some are wee baby Christians, some are Christians of a few months. So we've got all kinds of levels of people at Christian experience. So we've got to remember that while we're teaching and have something for the babies as well as something for those who are grown and mature in their faith. Now here it is. I was thinking of this today. Is there in Ulster any more familiar passage than this beautiful passage? How many sermons have you heard from this? Men much greater than I could ever even hope to be have preached in this land on this lovely passage. But I'm not here to try and compete with them, but I'm here to try just once more again to expose the Word of God to you. May the Holy Spirit teach you in depth. Now here we have it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That was their complaint. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now remember, that's connected, you see, to these miserable people in verse 2. Who had no joy whatsoever in sinners being received to Christ's table to eat, or where the Lord was, at the table which he was eating, rather. They had no joy in that at all. That people who broke God's laws were coming to dine with Christ, and that the Lord was forgiving them and saving them. That gave these fellows no joy. But Jesus is saying, I want to tell you that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. You fellas rejoice over sheep, while we also rejoice over souls. And he's on the same theme again, you see. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her neighbors and her friends, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. He's saying, you fellows would really rejoice if you found a bit of money you lost. But you have no joy over a soul, a sinner repenting, and a soul being saved. And then comes this classic, which has become so famous. He said, A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the Father, now I'm going to call that the interrupted prayer. He interrupted him, you see. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Let's have some joy over this. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And next week we'll deal with the aftermath of the elder son under the title, How Many Prodigals Were There? Now, was there ever a greater short story that has ever been penned than the story of the prodigal son? You can read it in 2 minutes, 35 seconds. I timed myself, and you can read it in 2 minutes, 35 seconds. It's certainly a short story. Yet millions and millions of people across the world have drawn incredible encouragement from this 2 minute, 35 second story. Innumerable people. Now let's put the story in its context. We have here a set of three parables, the third of which depicts a banquet. Now you remember last week we were on the theme of banquets and parables. Now at the end of this trilogy, there is a banquet. And of course, there is a similarity with the 13th or the 14th chapter where we were studying these banquets last week. There's a similarity between this banquet and those banquets, particularly the one where the people had excuses about why they wouldn't come. There's a similarity with chapter 14 in that we have a banquet where people refuse to eat of this great banquet. That's a similarity. The elder brother refuses to eat at this particular banquet. But there, the world of difference begins to widen between these two parables. Because in the chapter before, the fellows who refused to go into the parable refused to go in because they thought it wasn't good enough. Thought their wife was more interesting and the land was more interesting and had the oxen that they had that were going to prove were more interesting than the banquet. They wouldn't go in because they thought it wasn't good enough for them. But this fellow at the end at this banquet refuses to go in because he thinks it's too good. Far too good a banquet. That is too good for his waster of a brother. So some refuse because it's not good enough. This fellow, as we'll see in depth next week, refuses because it's too good for such an individual. He objects to going in very strongly. Now, the parable is aimed, and these trilogy of parables 1, 2, 3 are aimed at the Pharisees. That's very helpful if you remember that. They objected to Christ receiving all of these harlots, prostitutes, tax gatherers, notorious individuals who came to see him. They really objected to that. Of course, you see a whole lot of people in the world when they get fed up with all the hog, as the Americans call it, all the hogwash, all the pig swill they're being fed by the world. They get fed up eating it, the husks that the swine would eat, as we put it here in Ulster and in Europe, in English. The swine, as the AV has it, with these husks. Well, people get fed up eating all of that pig food. And they begin, you see, to see that Jesus has something that nobody else has. Especially the Pharisees don't have it. And that their local meetings for worship, where people stand up and preach and so on, there's nothing much in them for notorious sinners. They don't want them in at all, even to hear the word. But when the Lord Jesus came along, there's something different about him that they respond to. And as they begin to respond to it, they begin to discover he's got food that nobody else has. And they begin to start eating it. Well, I can tell you the Pharisees aren't too pleased at that. They're not too pleased. And of course, the point being made here is the tremendous joy that the Lord gets when a rank and file sinner comes to him asking for food and salvation. He loves to save people. And if you're in here tonight and you don't fit the average image of the kind of people who go to a Bible class, hey friend, you're welcome here. You're the very candidate for this banquet tonight of God's food. The Pharisees had spontaneous joy at finding lost sheep or any money they had lost, but they had no joy in the Lord finding swindlers and people who were drunkards and people who were sexual sinners and people who had all kinds of phobias and hang-ups and problems, who were the victims of religious feuding and all the rest of it. Caught in the middle of all sorts of things, the Savior came in and started saving these people and giving them spiritual food. And these fellows were mad. They thought this was far too good for these kind of individuals. To them, the father setting up a banquet for the waster of a prodigal wasn't good. It was being soft and indulgent and grossly unfair to such a waster. They loved to keep religious rules. They had great joy in keeping religious rules, but they had no time for the Lord wanting to save people who broke God's commandments. Never to speak of having any joy about it, they would never have fallen on their necks and kissed them and give them a banquet at the end. They were not in sympathy with God in the delight that God gets in saving lost things. Now, how do I know who I'm talking to tonight? I don't know what kind of a day you have. I know a man and his wife who had their lunch on Park Lane today in London, and they're here tonight. I know what kind of a day they've had, and I wish I was with them. I don't know how they got here, but they're here. So they mustn't have got enough food, and they wanted more of spiritual food, perhaps. That's real faithfulness, isn't it? Well, maybe you haven't dined at Park Lane today like my friends did at lunchtime, but you are here tonight, and you have had an interesting day. I don't know where you've dined, but maybe you are spiritually hungry. And you would love to come to know our Savior, wouldn't you? You say, yes, I would. Well, is there a message for me here? Can you help me? Well, I don't know who's watching. Maybe somebody on the verge of suicide. Watching me just right now. Somebody listening by tape. Away in some other continent. And you're at the end of yourself, my friend. You say, there's no hope for me. Life is so complicated. All right. Come and see this little trilogy of parables. First of all, it seems to me, they are a fascinating study in values. Values. It's bad to lose a sheep, you know. It's worse to lose money. But it's worst of all to lose a soul, to lose a man, as the Bible would put it, representing mankind. The universe is divided into two classifications. There's the animate and there's the inanimate. Now, the lost sheep represents the animate, and the lost coin represents the inanimate. But the animate and the inanimate are both subject to the authority of man. Man looks after sheep, and men are in charge of coins. Now God, when he was creating the world, he first of all created the inanimate, and then he created the animate, and then he created man in a class by himself. You see, sheep on a hillside, you wouldn't go along and say, oh, there are some nice sheep up there. Somebody must have a hobby of keeping sheep. Nobody that I know keeps sheep for a hobby, folks. If you know them, let me know. They are there for money. The sheep's owner is looking for wealth from wool and from mutton. And of course, they are valuable to him. But of course, the coin represents a greater factor to a person than a farmer or a sheep farmer than sheep do. He wants the money not just for its own sake, but for what it can buy him of comforts and influence and greater authority that can come as a result of wealth. So he feels if he has more money, he can be happier or greater or better. And so in his view of things, the sheep make the money and the money makes the man. It is, in fact, an ascending scale of values. Sheep, money, man. And Jesus has this trilogy in this ascending scale of values. No, it's not that sheep aren't valuable. But it is that money is more valuable than sheep, and that man is most valuable of all. If you were on a ferry going from Larne to Cairn Ryan or Stranraer, just to keep in with both companies, and you're on a ferry and you're going across and you're there, and suddenly the cry goes up, "Sheep overboard!" Yeah, you'd all have a run to the edge and see the poor sheep. And you'd be sorry for the sheep. But I wonder, would they stop the ship and turn it around like they did for a lady? I went across 6 times last summer on ferries across that Irish Sea. And you know, as I was travelling, I discovered that the week before, in the very ship I'd been travelling, an Ulster woman, I think she was, had jumped overboard. And I was asking the steward, you know, what happened? What happened? Did somebody from the crew save her? Always like an exciting story. You know, and I thought, why? Was there a great story here? Well, he said, we did stop the ship and we turned it around and we went after her and we got her. Lowered the boats. Well, that was great. But there's a kind of a chill goes through your heart if you hear of somebody having jumped from a ship. Yes, there may be heroes in it, but you want to know, was the person saved or were they lost? See, when the Titanic went down, you know, that Cunard office in New York put up a poster and there were only 2 lists on it. It didn't say Lord so-and-so and Lady so-and-so and so-and-so was in the crew and so-and-so was steerage and so-and-so was first class. It just had 2 lists. It said lost and saved. This is what people want to know. Were they lost or were they saved? Nobody asks, were they in the first class or the second class or what kind of skill in the social circles of earth were they? Were they saved or lost? Why? Because to lose an animal, you know, means a lot. To lose money means more. But to lose a soul is such a loss that no man can restore. There is something valuable about a person, about a soul, even out there on the streets of Belfast. Point is, you see, that we will employ everything we've got. Millions of pounds out there in the North Sea spent on oil rigs. Millions and millions and millions of pounds spent to bring oil up. But all the oil will be forgotten and everything will be forgotten if men are being lost. They'll stop all the work and they'll go and they'll send the best equipment they can get to save men. So it is even in the world a high value put upon the life of a person ultimately. You can't put money value on it. So that the trilogy represents very clearly a study in values. But I see in these 3 parables also a psychological study. The sheep is lost and probably knows it's lost. It misses the shepherd. It misses the fold. It's cold. It's not the same kind of food. It's aware that something is wrong. The old coin or the new coin lying there on the lady's floor or underneath the carpet or cupboard or wherever doesn't know that it's lost. The sheep does. It has no idea, the coin has no idea being inanimate, of how it became lost. It was lost involuntarily. The sheep knows that it is lost. But, you know, when we look at this situation with regard to the prodigal son, he is deliberately and willfully lost. One thing to be lost involuntarily, but another thing to be lost willfully and deliberately. He has probably heard that a young person with money, if they head for the city, or we'll call it the far country and stick to the parable, if you've got money in your pocket, fella, it'll buy you virtually anything in the far country. He has probably been told that there is nothing that a young man's heart can desire that isn't open to him if he's got money with him. And that's absolutely true. How long he's beginning to think, will my dad live? My father is unfair to treat a grown-up man as if he were a child. It's time for me to have this money so that I can get out there and have this freedom. Father, he says, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Somebody had been talking in his ear somewhere that money talks. And it talks. It was a heartless speech. But then I reckon he had secret visions of sin in his mind as to what money could buy him. And when you have secret visions of sin in your mind, it'll soon harden your heart if it's tender. If you play along those lines. Imagination fired is a major step to the far country. You've been watching TV recently, watching some film somewhere recently, reading a novel somewhere. I came across someone recently who'd been reading a novel which I would consider, and I'm not his ultimate judge, filthy. And I kind of was gently trying to say that to him, gently. And he was saying to me, but that's how life is. And he was a believer. That's how life is. So if that's how life is, then you feed your imagination on filth. Just because that's how life is. John Stott says that as believers, what we need in these days, if our right hand offend us, we're to cut it off. He says that can mean cultural amputation. But what is culture for other people? That's a good novel. That's interesting literature. It's an interesting piece of sculpture, that, or an interesting presentation of sexuality or whatever. And they put a nice flowery name over the top of it. But it's downright lust, and you know it. But if you fire your imagination in the novel or in the film or whatever, and I feel with all my heart for young people who are being bombarded day and night with stimuli that fires their imaginations and draws them into sin. Now watch your imagination. I've got to watch mine every day, just like you have. I have to watch what takes over my imagination and what fires my imagination and what I feed my imagination on. Imagination is a wonderful thing, you know. Men and women are very creative. And what becomes a thought becomes an act, and what becomes an act becomes a character, and what becomes a character becomes a destiny. And it starts with imagination often. And I'm sure that the journey into the far country was first of all fired in his imagination. Is there somebody sitting here tonight and you're waiting to get out of this country and waiting to get out of this land and to get away from the influence of your parents and the Word of God and the things of God? I don't know who I'm talking to, but it could be that someone is. And your imagination is fired tonight. I'll never forget the first time I walked up Fifth Avenue in New York City. Boy, it was the American dream. I had never seen anything like it in Newcastle County down in my life. Newcastle begins every morning at about 10:30. The shops get around to sort of doing work sometimes, I think. And I was brought up in a lovely, lazy little town. And it's no busier now than it's ever been. as far as getting up in the morning's concerned. And if there are any here tonight, I'll talk to you. I lived there for 33 and a half years, and my wife always says, why do you say half? Yes, but it's true. 33 and a half years. And I'll never forget leaving Newcastle and going to New York and walking up Fifth Avenue for the first time. And you know, Anderson Macaulay's was awful big to me when I was a little boy. But you have a look at Macy's or whatever, and it's 90 stories high. You know? My goodness. And you come out and you look at these fabulous buildings. I remember going to the General Motor Company showroom there on Fifth Avenue. Not that I had a penny in my pocket to buy anything, but I remember looking at these fabulous cars. And you know, I'm exaggerating, but it seems to me that, you know, it would have taken three or four showrooms in Ulster put together to virtually get two or three of these cars in. They were so huge. And I looked around this fabulous wealth and I thought, my, oh my, oh my. Ballywillwill was never like this. Because that's where my mom came from. Ballywillwill. And I remember walking on up Fifth Avenue and looking at these and Tiffany's. There was one jewel in the window. And then I went in, just one jewel in the window, went through the revolving doors, and then there were millions of dollars of jewels. And I said to the ladies, what are those guys at every door with the big felt hats on? She said, they are detectives, sir. And you could see it, they're bulging guns underneath and so forth. I mean, it was fabulous until I got to Times Square. When I got to Times Square at the top of Fifth Avenue, then I discovered that Sodom and Gomorrah was a bit like a Sunday school picnic to what went on around Times Square. And as a young man walking through the crowds that summer's day, having never been exposed to such a den of iniquity in all of my life, I couldn't believe the incredible filth that I was seeing right there displayed on the streets. People plying you on the streets to draw you into immorality and sin, doing their best to draw you in off the street, to lure you into all kinds of sin. Hotels given over to homosexuality entirely. Prostitution rife. Pornography everywhere. Shop after shop after shop. And of course I just walked right into it, not having a clue that it was there. I'd been looking at this fantastic American dream until I suddenly was hit with the fact that the far country was not all that it appeared to be. And that the American dream had turned awful sour. And if I can just say a word to some fella here tonight or girl, and you're brought up in a godly home and your mom and dad love the Lord and love the things of God, and you think they're a bit square and a bit old-fashioned, and you say, I wish I could get out and see the world. Well, maybe I feel a bit like Vance Havner and his wife going through the Carolinas once in a bus, and they stop in this wee old town. And there was a lady in there, and Mrs. Havner said to Vance Havner, the preacher, Vance, I don't think that lady has ever seen the big wide world. Well, Vance said, don't tell her about it then. Don't tell her it's out there. Just let her be where she is. And I can sympathize with that. Has Satan been firing your imagination with the grass on the other side looks a lot greener and more wonderful? Young person, just a word of warning. It isn't all that you think it is. You'd be very glad that you've been brought up in such a lovely land as this, with its Bible truth preached on virtually every street in churches, and its gospel truth. It's something we want to have and defend and to hold in these days. It is very, very, very precious. And I'm not saying that all of it is good, but I can tell you in comparison with other countries, it is a very, very privileged place. Don't decry it and despise it and look down on it. Because there is a lot going for us here, particularly in Bible truth being taught and people who know and love the Lord Jesus. It was a very deceptive freedom that he thought he was going to have. He had a wrong opinion about his father anyway. And maybe you do
have a wrong opinion about God and your own parents. It's the story of all sin. It is as old as the world. Are you there? You've pulled out a childhood tonight, haven't you? Hundreds of you. But I have a feeling there's somebody sitting listening to me now, and in your heart, you're in the far country. You don't have to go there. In your heart and in imagination, you're already there. You haven't prayed in a long time. You haven't really worshipped the Lord for many a long day. And somewhere back there in your life, you have doubted God. You have doubted God. And when you doubted God, you made a bid for freedom, believing you could manage things and life a little better than God could manage it. The far country isn't too hard to find. You can enter it right here. You could be a Sunday school teacher teaching every Sunday in your heart in the far country. You could stand in a pulpit and preach, and your heart in the far country. It's a state of mind. It's a state of heart. It's a state of affections. As well as being for this young man a physical place. And I have a feeling there are a whole lot of people are there in the far country. Rebellion against the word. Is there some fella listening to me or girl and you've rebelled against the will of God and you're a believer and you've rebelled against God's will? He's put you in a place and you don't like it and you're fighting against it. You're rebelling. The far country is measured in terms of the distance between a person and the Lord. Are you walking at a distance from the Lord? Let me put it gently, friend, because this applies to me too, you know, as well as to you. Let me speak tenderly and with compassion, as I hope I always do. Not saying always do, but I hope I always do. That is my aim. Is there someone listening to me tonight who has lost confidence in God? You have. You've lost confidence in God, like this fella lost confidence in all that his father could do for him. And he thought there was something better. That's an old story, you know. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden." And if I can paraphrase it, he said, "Well, it isn't so. You don't really want to listen to God, you know, Eve. You take that fruit and you'll be as gods." God is keeping you back. And God is holding back things from you. He's holding a quality that you ought to have from you. And so she listened to him. And she doubted God. And that's how it all began. Sin. Doubting God. One of my wee girls came to me the other day and she said, "Dad, what is the greatest sin of all, do you think?" I said, "The greatest sin of all, as far as I am concerned, is the sin of unbelief." Have you doubted God? Do you really think he's cheating you? I know some of you are having tough times and you've sought to put the Lord first. And it hasn't been easy for you. In fact, the more you've tried to live for him, the worse it seems to be in your circumstances. Well, my friend, I'm here tonight to say to you gently, don't doubt God. Don't lose your confidence in God. God makes no mistakes. I often think of Mephibosheth when he was a wee boy. And whenever his granddad was killed, and his father was killed, Jonathan and Saul were killed in a battle, his nurse grabbed him and ran with him, fearing David's men coming in and killing off the rest of the dynasty. And she dropped him as she went out the door. And he was lame on both his feet for the rest of his life. And he was hidden away from David for years at the other end of the desert. She was brought up and told, see, if that dynasty of David ever gets near you, they'll kill you. If that fellow David ever gets near you, he's now the king, and you know, he hated your grandfather and your father, and if he ever gets you, he'll kill you. And that's what he was told. But it wasn't true. Because David said, is there any left of the house of Jonathan that I may show kindness to him for his father's sake? And they said, yes, Mephibosheth, the man who's lame on both his feet. Get him up here, he said. And they brought Mephibosheth all the way out of the desert, and Mephibosheth comes in lame on both his feet and is set down at the king's table. Can you imagine? And he sits down there, frightened probably out of his mind. And David's saying, don't be afraid, Mephibosheth. I'm not going to kill you. I love you. And I loved your father. You come right in here to this banquet. And he banqueted every day at David's table and remained faithful to him as his subject, very loyal. And when I read that story, I often think of David's greater son and the millions of young people who have been fed a lie that God hates them and that God is some kind of killjoy. Have you not read of these banquets and these parables? Of this merrymaking, of this joy, of this great happiness. My friend, your concept of God has been twisted by the devil, and you've listened to him. Like a fool, you've listened to him. May the word of God straighten you out tonight. And of course, if you doubt God, before long you'll be in the far country. And because you doubt God, you deliberately break away from restraint, don't you? And the law of the Father's house, and away from what you don't recognize at the moment. The fact that God is your best guide, and that breaking his restraint will put you into very dangerous country. God's will help you through any crisis that will come. Don't break restraint and run from God's will and God's word and God's people, Christian. It's a sad thing, isn't it? That some people do it voluntarily. Now, the triology of parables is also interesting, not only from the point of view of psychology and values, but it's an interesting study in attitudes. Notice that the sheep, wandering aimlessly, is overtaken. Notice that the coin remains stationary, but is found. And notice that the prodigal and the father move towards each other from different points. One goes away there and is found, overtaken. The other remains and is found. And the other move towards each other. What does that teach us? There's nothing stereotyped, my friend, in the emotions and movements of somebody who's lost. Everybody who comes seeking the Lord, you know, whether for salvation or restoration or forgiveness or whatever, there's no two of them alike in their movements or emotions. It's not a stereotype thing. You know, what kind of chills me sometimes about evangelism, I was reading this just in a report today, and it kind of sent a wee chill through my heart. It said that, you know, when we make public appeals, or a certain evangelistic organization made public appeals in their preaching, they reckoned that such a percentage of the congregation would come forward. Now, that sends a chill through my heart. You know, they had actually worked it out, almost like they were working out sort of George Bush's speeches by, if you like it, turn it up, and if you don't like it, turn it down. I must try that some Tuesday night and see what happens. You imagine running an election on that, and I speak in jest, but, you know, the fact is that it gets crazy, doesn't it? Not only in politics. Monitoring people's feelings and emotions, it becomes a machine. It makes a mockery sometimes, it seems to me, of people's ability to make a decision. And mix democracy into a machine. But when it comes into spiritual things, it's even more frightening. That we have worked out that if we make a public appeal for people to come to Christ, such and such a percentage of an audience will always respond. No! No, 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 no. We must not get into that kind of thing, into statistics, and saying, well, so many will respond. No, no. Why? Because the emotions of people are not to be played upon. And the Lord knows people's hearts. And one wee girl will come to the Lord from that kind of circumstances, and another fellow will come from another area, and another person from another situation, and the Holy Spirit will find them and draw them. And we're not going to sit out and work out percentages. There used to be an Irish preacher go around this country called Joseph Stewart, who was a great friend of my father's. And people used to ask him when he was missioning, how many people got saved? And he used to say, we'll read about it in heaven's morning news. Now, I know what the old man was trying to say now that I've grown a bit older. He's being wise. We're not into monitoring this thing in percentages. Well, you see, if you work out percentages on this score, an accountant looking at this triology would probably say, well, in the first parable, you've got a 1% loss, one sheep out of 100. In the second, a 10% loss, one coin out of 10. And the third, a 50% loss, one son out of 2. But that's awful cold, isn't it? And unconvincing. Why, the shepherd, says the Savior, he was so concerned about the one he had lost that he leaveth the 99 in the wilderness and goeth after that which is lost until he finds it. He's so concerned about the one that is lost that he leaves the rest. And you go up to that woman, sweeping away there and underneath everything, trying to find this coin. Maybe had sentimental value to her. Some say given to her to wear around her head or whatever, at her wedding. Whatever it was, it meant a lot to her. And you say, well, excuse me, my dear, you have got 9 left, you know. What are you all worked up about? Why, those other 9 coins were out of commission as long as she had lost that one. You couldn't talk to her. Where is it? Where is it? But you've got 9 more. Where is it? Oh, come on out for lunch and forget it. No, I am not going out here until I find this coin. You see? It's no comfort to tell the lady that 90% of the coins are still safe. And of course, it doesn't console a father who's lost a son to remind him, that's all right, Philly, you still got another one. That doesn't console him any. Every child has a place of his own in his father's heart. Mathematics don't come into it. Statistics don't come into it. As long as he's in the far country, the father wants to bring him back. Always. So it is a study in attitudes. Now let's look at this fella in the far country for a wee minute. The Bible says that he wasted his substance with riotous living. What does that mean? Well, you don't have to waste your substance in riotous living before you can get back home to the Lord. Hey, Philly, you don't have to fathom the depths before you can get restored, you know. Go way back home now before you fathom those depths. But here you have 7 steps down. He wasted his substance. 2, he spent all. 3, there was a mighty famine. 4, he began to be in want. 5, he was sent to feed swine. 6, he would fain have eaten the husks. And 7, no man gave unto him. Down, 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 down. The first, and I'm not going through all 7 in detail, he wasted his substance with riotous living. That sounds very simple. But if you're not careful, you'll miss the significance of it, my friend. What is waste? What is waste? Waste is taking the substance of your life and expending it in such a way as to squander it without any abiding satisfaction or any proper return. Riotous means without saving. He took his father's gifts. He spent them in the far country without making any provision for leaner days and the ultimate needs of his life. And notice that it was his father's substance. The father divided unto them his living. It was the father's gifts that the fellow wasted. and all the forces that are being expended here in your life today and tomorrow and the next day are divine forces that are given to you. See, the root idea of substance is that of being. The forces that make up life. Back of the loaf, the flour. Back of the flour, the mill. Back of the mill, the miller. Back of the miller, the farmer. Back of the farmer, the corn. Back of the corn, the sun. Back of the sun, God. So you got a loaf, but back of it is God. All of my resources are divine resources, ultimately. God gives me energy to live. I can't breathe without him. I can't recall a single ounce of energy that I have spent up until this moment. Once I've used my energy, it's gone. I can't get it back. Now, the simple question is, how am I using my energy? How are you going to use your energy tonight? How are you going to spend the strength of your body, fellas and girls and men and women, that God gives you? How are you going to expend that energy? Are you going to waste it? Charging around after stupid, silly things that aren't worth having and absolutely exhausted? It's crazy if you do. And to pass from the physical to the mental, haven't you got powers of thought and powers of observation and powers of deduction and powers of compassion, or comparison rather? And how are you using those mental powers that God has given you? What are you using those powers of deduction and comparison for? That brain of yours, what are you using it for? For what? Or take the moral considerations. Everybody knows down deep in your heart the beauty of goodness. You know how to hate evil and love good. Well, what have you done with those moral conceptions? Are you hating evil and are you loving good? And what about all the spiritual forces that God gives you? You know, spiritual forces give you vision, give you a big wide view of eternity and the eternal things. Well, what are you doing with those spiritual forces that God has put in your heart? Eternity's in everybody's heart. But what do they do with their mental forces and their physical strength and moral decisions? What kind of return are you getting from what you're expending, fellas, girls, men and women? What are the returns from the expenditure of your substance? Are you wasting your substance on the kind of living that doesn't save? That's a test question for every life. Why, said the Hebrew prophet to the children of Israel, you know what you have all done? You have sold yourselves for nothing. Now I want you to take stock of your life in God's presence tonight. Every one of you, me included. What are you doing with your life? Are you drifting? Moseying around? Unhappy? Expending energy in that which is going to bring no eternal return? Your gold has brought you no return, has it not? Well, the Bible says that this fellow spent all. Physical, mental, spiritual. He spent it all. And that which made him blush in the Father's house didn't make him blush now in the far country, I'll tell you, because he just seared his conscience. And his conscience became dead. He wasted the very warnings that God had put in his heart. And he abused all the gifts that God had given him and wasted them. And you can't waste them without weakening them. If a fellow goes out and drinks himself stupid tonight, he cannot but weaken himself physically. George Johnson, leading surgeon in this city, Christian surgeon in the Royal Victoria Hospital, said publicly not very long ago, if you had opened up as many people as I have opened up and seen what alcohol has done to their livers, you wouldn't touch it. Wasting. 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 Physically. And of course, if you sear your conscience, and that filthy story that used to make you blush, it doesn't make you blush now, and you can take it quite happily. What has happened to you? God put that moral consciousness within you. You felt awkward before, but you don't feel awkward now. You can take it now. Why? Because you're wasting You're wasting and weakening what God has given to you. You're spending it, but spending it foolishly. And if you waste all of these lovely things that God gives to you, my friend, before very long, you'll have a mighty famine in your life. You'll be hungry and starving. And I can tell you that there arose a famine in this young man's life. Now, I have a feeling that the famine was in his own life, and maybe not necessarily in the country itself, because there was enough food to feed the pigs. But he himself was famished in that country. The far country is a famishing place if you've spent all. It's not famishing, of course, if you've plenty of money and you're fooling around and you still have a bit of health left and you still have a bit of mental energy left. The far country can be very pleasant, and some men live in it all their lives until eventually the crunch comes. It all runs done. And when it's all done, there's nothing in the far country. When a man has finally wasted the divine gifts that have been given to him, the far country has no currency of its own, my friend. And as long as you have anything to spend, there'll be no famine. But when that's gone and material, mental, and moral forces are wasted, the famine follows. And the scripture says, he began to be in want. The first awareness of his distance between himself and his father began to seep into his life. Didn't have it as long as he had plenty to spend. But when it was all gone, mental, physical, and moral, and material, it suddenly began to dawn on him, I'm at a distance from my father. And of course, there may be one or two of you near that tonight. I have a feeling this is for quite a few tonight who are listening. And friend, I don't want to be arrogant and hard in your judgment. I want to preach the word of God faithfully. Do you not find that when you have wasted your substance that God has given to you and wasted the gifts, so many young people with great gifts, and what do? They waste them. And they forget that life is passing and that it will all stop one day. But of course they don't listen to that. And what happens? They begin to say, well, I often tell about Elvis Presley, you know, the fellow with Elvis Presley, one of his entourage, 2 days before he died. He said, this girl keeps ringing me up, Elvis, and saying to me, it's high time you were living for Jesus. And he says, this girl's on the phone to me every day, saying to me that we should be living for Jesus and living for Jesus. What do you think, Elvis? And he looked around and said, Elvis, who had professed faith in Christ and trusted him as Savior, it seems, in a Pentecostal church, the Assemblies of God denomination, as a little boy of 9. His father has testified to that and used to be interested in spiritual things and used to hold Bible studies in Memphis and Gracelands. And I read Priscilla Presley's biography, bits of it, and she says how Elvis used to hold these Bible studies and read the Bible to his friends. And in the midst of all of his life, Billy Graham, I heard him say at Anfield, that Elvis wanted to be a Christian minister of all of his life. There was a big fella sitting in front of me with an earring in, which you could nearly hung your washing on. And he was sitting in front, well, that's an exaggeration, but he was sitting in front of me, and when Billy said that, the fellow nearly came right out of his seat. He couldn't believe that Hound Dog and Jailhouse Rock and all the rest of it, that the guy wanted to be a minister, but brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian environment, and professing faith in Christ as a little boy. But what happens? Oh, the problems of it. And 2 days before he dies, he turns to this fella and says, what is that which he's saying to you? Well, he says, all I say is, it's high time we were all living for Jesus. But it was too late. Too late. Are you a great musician? Well, don't waste it. I listened to Simon and Garfunkel the other evening, fascinating, telling the story behind his great hits. And he told how he sat with Art Garfunkel in the area where he was brought up as a Jewish lad, sitting in the area of the city where he was in a car, the pair of them sitting smoking, listening to the radio, when The Sounds of Silence was number one in the American hit parade, one of the greatest hits that has ever been. and a beautiful song in many parts. These two fellows who had such harmony of voice, who really hit the 60s. And I was amazed to hear him say, he said, the pair of us sat there in the car smoking on our own in our own neighborhood, and the disc jockeys were saying, the Sounds of Silence is now number one. And he said, I looked at the other fellow and said, those fellas are really having a ball. In other words, they thought the disc jockeys announcing their song were having a better time than they were. If I had $10 million hit, I'd say to myself, well, isn't that good? Isn't that terrific? Well, let's go and have fish and chips anyway or something. But there is Simon sitting there and saying to himself, Paul Simon saying to himself, saying publicly, you know, we were bored. The disc jockeys are having a better time than we are. Oh, it's true, is it not? He began to be in want. There's something deeper than fame. There's something deeper than wealth. There's something deeper than a holiday. There's something deeper than a hit. There's something deeper than sexuality. There's something deeper than all the world can offer. There is something deeper. The cry of your soul that only God can fill, and only God can meet, and only God can satisfy. You have a hunger, and only God can fill the vacuum. And only God can do that in Christ. And the lovely Savior, young people, tonight, he'll satisfy you like nothing else will. None but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, life, and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, find in thee. And he begins to see, I'm at a distance in the context from God. But he didn't go home. Because when people begin to find that distance coming, and everything is done and everything is spent and it's over and the excitement is finished, and they're sitting there smoking in the car in the neighborhood and saying, everybody's having a ball around here but us. They began to be in want. What do? They don't recognize it as a cry of the soul. He didn't go home. He prolonged his return. He tried to keep it down. And I find when people are cynical and agnostic and they're filled with a lot of talk and cynicism and agnosticism, what is it? It's all a cover-up for the hunger that's underneath. And they'll argue with you about spiritual things, but it's just a cover for the hunger that they won't admit that's in there. And he prolonged his return and he enjoined himself to a citizen of the far country, and he thought nothing of him and did the ultimate degradation to any Jew. He sent him to feed pigs because bacon, of course, is unclean and the pig is unclean to the Jew. And the Bible makes a wee comment, no man give unto him. Well, of course they didn't. The far country will give you nothing, my friend. No pity, no sympathy, and no help when it's all run done. Where is buddies and wild companions now? They've done a disappearing act, haven't they? It's all over. No man gave unto him. I read about a preacher who used to preach, and he got away into the far country. And Campbell Morgan says it was one of the saddest things he'd ever come across. The preacher was found in a pub, standing amongst a crowd, preaching one of his old sermons for half a pint of beer. And that's the way he was going around. You say, could it happen to me? Of course it could happen to me. Could it happen to you? Of course it could happen to you. I preach in a church in Scotland often, in Ayr. One of the elders told me that many years ago they used to get really thrilled at a man of God who came to preach the word at their conferences. And he said that some friends of his had to go in and get that great man of God out of a doss house in Inverness. He had slipped. Maybe doubted God. And his soul was saved, all right. But he lived the rest of his life in the far country. And no man gave unto him. And don't you think that your buddies will have any sympathy for you if you start talking about the Lord and say, well, you know, I'm really away from the Lord. That's what's wrong with me. And I want to know. But he came to himself. He used to be beside himself, but now he comes to himself. See, the outsider thinks we're all mad. How many films, novels, newspaper articles or whatever have you read that presents, by and large, a Christian in a sympathetic way? Apart from Chariots of Fire, I don't know any major film to come out of Hollywood that basically does so. Why do plays and novels and all the rest of it try to make out that anybody, as they put it, who has a wee touch of religion is the kind of, you know, there's something queer about them, they're odd, they're mad. Much learning, Paul, said Festus to Paul. Much learning, he said, has made you mad, Paul. You're out of your mind, son. And Paul says, I'm not mad. In fact, it's madness that this fellow has been living with for a long time, because one of the first signs of madness is forgetfulness. And he forgot God. And another sign of madness coming on is to not have the inability to appreciate relative values. And look at what he gave in order to get what he got. You examine what he got for what he gave up. That mad pride and arrogance and waste. Oh no, you're not mad when you come to yourself spiritually and say, I'm a sinner and I must repent. And he starts to name his father as he ought to be named. And he says, I'm going home, because it's better to serve at home than to reign here. And freedom here is slavery, and service there is freedom. Who am I? Face it. The devil, said Carlyle, the devil is afraid of anybody who will think. Who am I? You say, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Well, you go to him tonight and you'll find forgiveness through Calvary. And if you're away from the Lord as a backslider, as a prodigal Christian, I say to you, the greatest adventure that you can have is to break away from those things that are just burdening you down. Have you ever noticed that when a cuckoo gets in a nest, cuckoo comes out of the nest and shoves all the wee robins out of the nest and they're all lying dead on the grass. But the mother bird keeps feeding this cuckoo that killed her own. And keeps feeding it and feeding it and feeding it and goes on feeding it and protecting it. The murderer of her own offspring. Why? Because by the time she discovers the cuckoo's true character, she's got attached to him and cares for him and doesn't want to do him any harm. They fall in love with a tyrant and they cherish him. It's a bit like a prisoner who gets so used to his prison he forgets what freedom is. And even there's a tender side to it. It's like a mother, you know, and the burden of raising children is no joke. And she says, well, will they ever grow up? Will I ever get away? You know, there's a fella in here tonight and he's just had a new baby in his house in the last couple of weeks. And I was going to say, there's the look of lack of sleep about him tonight. He was coming in tonight, you know, his first Tuesday night as a father, and he says, oh, Derek, he says, my sleep. I went to see a computer operator yesterday, getting a computer fixed, friend of mine, and he was sitting there, and he says to me, oh, for 2 years, he says, you know, 2 or 3 nights sleep, Derek. And he was very nearly going down underneath his computers as he told me about it. And yet, you know, when that wee one grows up and he gets all the sleep he wants, and the last little one in the house grows up and leaves the nest, what'll he be doing? The tears will be running down his face and he'll be saying, oh, can we go and babysit the grandchildren to get life back into this place? Strange, isn't it? That the burden you want away from, you begin to love and cherish. Too right. But you know, he didn't need to be held to this. And I'm glad that he didn't get so used to it that he decided he would have to stay with it. You don't need that burden, friend of sin. You don't need that burden of the flesh and all the rest of it. You owe it nothing. You can break from it tonight. I have a feeling there are just dozens here tonight, maybe away from the Lord. When we baptized these folk recently, all 22 of them, at least half of them, publicly testified to the elders and to me and allowed me to say it in public that half of them had been away from the Lord for years. Could it be that tonight will be a great return of Christians who are cold and walking at a distance from God? Come back. He might not have lived to come back. He might have come back too late. He might have found his father changed. He might have come back and been impenitent. He might have come back and gone back to prodigalism. But he didn't. He comes back and he's about to rehearse this business about his sins, but his father saw him, fell on his neck and kissed him even before he confessed. He fell on his neck and kissed him even before he got the words of confession out. And then when he did get the words of confession out, because words of confession on the father's breast are very precious. You go to the father's breast tonight, and I speak tenderly and spiritually, and you confess to him how cold and bitter and hard you've been, friend. Ask him to restore to you the joy of his salvation and the joy of living for the Lord. He saw him. He had compassion on him. He ran. And that's not undignified. Inspired by compassion, he ran. He kisses him. And then he begins to pour out this confession. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. It's out. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And he interrupts and he says, You think you're coming in here to be a slave? My slave, you think you've forfeited your rights and I'm going to degrade you even further? Certainly not. And he interrupts him. He gives him a robe, covering, speaking of righteousness. Gives him a ring. You're my son, speaking of relationship. And he gives him a pair of sandals. No slave in the Roman Empire, as far as I know, was permitted to wear sandals. But he says, put sandals on him. He's not a hired servant. He's my son. Bring him in here and put the sandals on him. What does Paul say? Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, put your shoes on. God will give you the equipment for service, not of a hired servant, but of a son or a daughter of the king. And of course, the final word is they were merry. They were happy. They were filled with joy. But more of the feast next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening that you are waiting to receive those who are in the far country. Thank you for the power of this mighty parable. We pray it may speak to those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And Lord, this evening, we just commit the power of your word to you. May it find many, many hearts this evening. And Father, we pray that there be much spiritual merrymaking tonight over those who have been away coming back to serve their Lord. Forgive us our coldness and our doubting and our drifting. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your Father heart of love, or Father, for your Father heart of love tonight displayed to us in Christ. And we pray for a great breaking down of rebellion against your will. And may hundreds leave here tonight and say, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, but I'm your child. Help me now, Lord, and restore to me the years that the locusts have eaten. Lord, if only one line tonight from this pulpit will help some fellow or girl, man or woman, to quit being a waster with the gifts you've given to us, then this meeting will have been worthwhile. And the people of God said, Amen. Thank you.